Well, let's briefly review in order to pick up where we left off last week. If you'll remember, shortly after the Apostle Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he is attacked and falsely accused by a Jewish mob. He's rescued by a Roman officer. That's what we've seen. And he is allowed an audience with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. I mean, he's attacked, you know, by the religious leaders, and then the Romans need to keep coming and helping him out to save his life. And so that happened, and shortly after that, after this audience with the religious leaders, 40 men took a vow. When Paul begins to defend himself, then he was attacked again by the religious leaders, and once again he was rescued by the Roman authorities. Okay, so remember, this is all, I mean, it just keeps happening. He keeps being attacked for his life, rescued by the Roman authorities. Then 40 men take a vow not to eat until Paul was dead. What we saw last week was that it was at this time, and this point in time, that the Lord came to personally encourage Paul in some of his deepest time of darkness and his trial. Back in chapter 23, verse 11, that night following, the Lord stood by him and said, remember this, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." That's what we looked at last week. Now notice, God did not encourage Paul by telling him things would get easier. That's the kind of encouragement, you know, oh, that'd be great just for the Lord to come tell me, "Don't worry, be of good cheer, it's going to get a lot easier." That's not what God told Paul, but he did encourage him, as we saw last week. He cheered him up. Rather, he encouraged Paul by telling him, "Paul, I'm still going to use you mightily for my glory. I'm not done. I'm not done. You're not done. We're not done. I still want to and will be able to use you." So after the secret plot to kill Paul was thwarted by his nephew, Paul was escorted under cover of night to the Roman governor Felix, who promised to hear Paul out after his accusers arrived in Caesarea. And that's where we left off last week. So Paul is in Caesarea. He's before Felix, the governor. Felix says, "I'll hold you here. You know, you're going to be safe here until your accusers come and we can, you know, figure this out. Find out what's going on here, okay?" So in chapter 24, verse 1, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Let's get the best attorney we can. Let's bring along this Tertullus. Let's bring him. He's a great orator. He'll be able to lay out the case against Paul before Felix. And when he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee," talking to Felix, "we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." I mean, you know, it's just the buttering up is just oozing here. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Great. "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow," referring to Paul, "and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. Here's Paul's response. "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither, verse 13, can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." I mean, Paul's making it clear, everything they're saying here is not true, there's no proof, they're lying. But, verse 14, this I confess unto thee, Paul says, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they have aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. In other words, we're going to wait now for the testimony. We need Lysias to come. We'll come and hear what he has to say. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Remember, God said, I still have work for you, Paul. Not done with you. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And here's why he did that. It's explained in verse 26. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. That wasn't the only time that Felix called for Paul, and Paul was able to communicate with him concerning the truth. What a wonderful chapter. This chapter is amazing. It's a fantastic mix, if you will, what we have here, as we're going to look at some theological content as well as some fascinating history. Now Paul faces a two-part accusation in chapter 24 here. He's brought before Felix. He faces a two-part accusation. Political insurrection against Rome and religious defamation of the temple. And Paul countered both. Dr. Charles Woodbridge, who was a Bible teacher of many years ago, said, referring to Tertullus versus Paul, oratory may impress the crowd, but proof is required to impress a court. Notice verses 12 and 13, the words found and prove. Back in Acts chapter 24, verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Now, while I believe, and I mentioned before we even started, this is just a fascinating chapter, it's so interesting. While the historical narrative is fascinating, the spiritual and the practical meat of this text is really found in verses 14 and 15. And that's where we want to take our time to park, if you will. We want to park it there today in verses 14, 15, and 16. Notice particularly verse 14, where Paul confesses, he admits, he says, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Paul, in essence, is claiming to be a heretic according to the belief and teaching of the religious leaders of the day. That's fascinating. He's saying, I've done none of these things politically against Rome or against the temple. I haven't done any of these things that they're accusing me before you. But there is one thing I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of heresy according to their traditions and their beliefs. That's one thing I'm guilty of. What is heresy? I want to talk for a minute this morning about heresy. What is heresy? I jotted down a couple definitions that I found. One is an opinion or doctrine that's at variance with established religious beliefs. It's adherence to those dissenting opinions or doctrines. A controversial or unorthodox opinion or doctrine is in politics, philosophy, or science, adherence to such controversial or unorthodox opinions. So a heretic then would be defined as a person who holds controversial opinions, especially one who publicly dissents from the officially accepted dogma. That would be a heretic. In the first century in Christianity, there were heretics, those who came in and dissented from the truth that the apostles were setting forth. And of course, the apostles are making it very clear in the Word of God, watch out for them, beware of them, separate from them. Because the body of truth that God has given to us in His Word, I mean, this is what we need to abide by and we need to live by. Are there heretics in the 21st century? I mean, you know, after 2,000 years, it's only multiplied exponentially, I think, the number of heresies and heretics that exist in the world today in regard to biblical Christianity. Those who do not adhere to the truth of biblical Christianity. Here's the point, though. Paul's flipping that. This is what's amazing about Paul and the intellectual ability of Paul. Paul was a brilliant individual academically, intellectually. We know that from who he was and his past. You know, this is one of these traits Paul has that, man, I'd give anything to have. You know, when you're talking with somebody and you're kind of debating a little bit, you know, you have a skill that you can, you know, use words the right way to make your point. And Paul does this here. He is saying, the only thing I'm guilty of is heresy, but not heresy in the way you think here. Heresy in the sense that I do not abide by their religious tradition. And that's what Paul says. We can really apply this to our lives today. If the religion and philosophy of the world in which we live and find ourselves, the secular world or even the religious world today, is one way, then our way as Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christians is another way. I mean, it really is. Think about it. Paul says the religious unbelievers of his day view his views as heresy. Yet it's by that heresy that God is worshiped, Paul says. He's flipping it. I mean, he's flipping the role, the switch here with them. He's making this clear. What Paul says, you know, yes, I am a heretic according to what they believe, and this heresy that I embrace is the real true way God is worshiped. What is this heresy involved? And I have it on your, we're going to look at it here. You have it on your handout. We find from Acts chapter 24 that true worship of God is only accomplished in a way called heresy by the unbelieving world. In other words, we truly worship God this heretical way by doing three things. And that's what Paul points out here. I'm guilty of heresy according to their standards, their traditions, their set of core values and beliefs. I'm guilty of heresy. And what I am doing is worshiping the one true God. And here are the three things that Paul says he does. Number one, I believe all things that are written in God's word. Whereas those religious leaders of the day don't. They don't believe. I believe, number one, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Here's number one. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. The religious leaders of the day now, who are accusing Paul there, claimed to believe the word of God. They claimed to. But their behavior proved otherwise. You see, their behavior proved otherwise. And of course, we all know back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus pointed all this out. You're hypocrites, you know, and he's telling his disciples, don't do what they do. You know, you need to believe what they believe concerning my word, but don't do what they do. They added to the scriptures. They twisted the true meaning of doctrine, claiming that their traditions were of primary importance. Go back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And you hear over and over again the religious leaders of the day back in the Gospels, back in the time of Christ, say, you know, well, Moses states, or our law states, or the word states. And they'll say all these things, claiming to believe God's word. But in reality, we find they don't. They don't believe it. They exalt their own ideas, their own traditions. And so Jesus tells them in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus says, well has Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart. Jesus is talking about his own people, the people to whom he came, the Jews, Israel. But their heart is far from me. And they honor with their lips. I mean, they say, we believe God, we believe your word, we believe the law, we practice, we do all these things. But notice what Jesus continues to say. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching for doctrines their own surmisings, their own traditions, their own commandments. What they've come up with. They don't really, let me put it in today's vernacular, they don't really believe the word of God. For laying aside the commandment of God, verse 8, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. This is what Paul's up against. Keep in mind here, this is what Jesus, if I may say, was up against in his day. Religious leaders who claim to love God, to worship God, to do God's work, to love God's word, to believe God's word, and in reality, they were hypocrites. They would say one thing, do another, and elevate their own commandments and traditions above the actual truth of the word of God. And Jesus is, he's calling them out here. And of course, we see Paul doing the same thing in Acts chapter 24 when he says, yeah, I do. I am a heretic according to them, because one of the things I do is I believe all the word of God. Yeah, I mean, you see Paul's subtle, he's clever, he's smart, but he's also kind of slyly kind of digging it in there a little bit, It's interesting. Anyway, we keep going back here in Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Jesus says what they're doing in reality is making the word of God of none effect. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Paul says, yeah, I'm a heretic. That's the only thing you can accuse me of is being a heretic according to them, because number one, I believe all the things written in the word of God. I believe everything. I believe it all. Whereas the religious leaders added to the scriptures, they twisted the meaning of scriptures, saying their tradition was more important, and they refused to believe all that was written in scriptures concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Turn over over a book to Luke. Look at Luke 24. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. They did not even believe what was written in the scriptures concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 24. 44. And Jesus is talking to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. And he appears to them and he says unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. They didn't believe. They didn't believe all the scriptures. Remember, as Jesus, but right before this text here, and that when he's meeting and eating with them after his resurrection, remember, he's walking with two disciples and he calls them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. They didn't believe all the scriptures. And Paul is saying here, okay, on the other hand, unlike them, I believe, notice the phrase, all things written in the scripture. And Paul's actions proved it. Paul's actions proved it. We truly worship God daily. Do you realize that we worship God every day in a way as simple as believing that everything God says to be true is true? I mean, that is an act of worship to God, to actually every day believe and take his word and actually live by faith and live that out. A lot of times we think, Worship is just, you know, something we have to go do rather than the fact that worship, I mean, is inward in our hearts. Lord, I believe what you have to say, and I believe it all. I don't want to pick and choose. I mean, I believe. That's what the religious leaders of the day were doing. They were picking and choosing and twisting and distorting and lifting up their traditions and all these things. And Paul says, yeah, I'm a heretic, I confess, because I believe all the word of God. I believe it all, unlike them. Once again, though, here's the issue today with us. We need to be sure we truly do believe and aren't just going through emotions. You know, we use this phrase of just going through motions. We just go and live because it's what we've done, or because it's what somebody expects of us, or we do this or that because it's what, you know, we think we should do, but we don't really believe and embrace. And we have to do that. We need to make sure we really believe. Hypocrisy isn't an option. I want to take the jot down, if you will, James 2, 14 to 26. I wanted to take the time to look at James chapter 2 and beginning at verse 14, where James, and I just don't have the time to develop all this this morning, but James talks about faith and works. And James asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute daily of food, and one of you say unto them, depart, be in peace, be warmed and filled, but, you know, notwithstanding you give them none of those things which are needful to their body, what does it profit? Then he compares, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then James asks this question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And he continues down through here. And what James is making the point in the context, James is making the point against hypocrisy in his entire letter. He's not saying you're saved by doing good works and also by justification. He's not saying that. I mean, we got to read the context of the entire letter. And then when he asked the question, was not Abraham justified by works, not just faith? What does Romans say? No, just faith. James isn't talking about being justified in the sense of before the sight of God. James is talking about before the sight of other men who say, oh, you say you believe. Are you a hypocrite, or can you even show me that you really do? Context, context, context. Okay, James is making the point against hypocrisy. He's making it clear that we are justified before men, not just by believing, but showing our faith by our work. Because we can talk all we want. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with, you know, proving we're a Christian. James is making it clear here, don't be a hypocrite. I mean, hypocrisy is kind of the thread that runs through the book of James. Just talking the talk, or really, I mean, are you actually living out what you claim to believe? What you claim to believe. So anyway, Paul is saying here, I believe, I'm a heretic. I embrace heresy because I believe all things that are written in the Word of God. And I think if he didn't do this, but if Paul went on, he could say, and my life shows it. You know, it proves it. You know, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not like these guys are. I'm not, you know, Jesus called them whited sepulchers. You look all nice and attractive on the outside, but on the inside, full of rotting men's bones and dead corpses. And I mean, that's what they would do. They would white the sepulchers. And we talked about this back in camp 2 years ago when we were going through the woes that Jesus declared. So that nobody would touch them, because if you touch them when they come up for Pentecost, they're to be defiled. So they white them, they make them look all pretty and attractive. But you can make a tomb, you can make a coffin or anything look as attractive as it can on the outside. What's on the inside is the problem. So anyway, Paul says, I'm a hypocrite, number one, because I'm believing all things written in God's word. See, we worship God by believing his word. And then this faith is proved to others. Not to God. God knows our hearts, okay? James isn't talking about trying to declare ourselves righteous before God. God knows our hearts. I mean, James is saying we prove our faith to others by our outward priorities and behavior. So number one, Paul says, yep, I'm believing all things written in God's word. Number two, Paul says, I'm guilty of being a hypocrite because I possess hope in God. Look at verse 15. And not only believing all things, verse 24, which are written in the law and the prophets, but I'm a heretic because I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Hope here doesn't mean, and we've said this so many times, it doesn't mean I'm thinking this will happen. It's the sense of confidence and earnest expectation. Confidence. We serve a God of hope who wants us to abound in hope. I mean, do you realize how contrary that is? Not only to the secular culture of the day that just revels in ambiguity and uncertainty, but sadly, even among the religious realm today and the professing Christian realm that loves its paradoxical understandings of everything, and it's so confusing, and we revel in our confusion and our neo-orthodoxy and all of this craziness. No, we serve a God of hope who wants us to abound in confidence, in confident expectations. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Confident expectation, earnest expectation. Look at verse 13. Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. See that? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. See, it's not a matter of, I have to stir it up with myself. I hope. I have this confident expectation. You know, I'm doing it all myself. It's the Holy Spirit within who gives us, as he illumines the word of God, we have this hope that the world can't have and know because it doesn't have the Spirit. That's what Paul says in several places in the New Testament. The God of hope fill you all joy, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What an incredible truth. So Paul says, all right, guilty heretic, because of I believe all things written in the word of God, and I have hope in God. Two kinds of hope. Number one, saving hope. That is personal salvation due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Christian places the eternal well-being of his or her soul in the finished work of Jesus Christ on his or her behalf. It's where my confidence rests. I hope it's where your confidence rests for the eternity of your soul. Not on anything you done, could do, what Jesus Christ has done. I mean, that is what I can call that salvific hope or saving hope. If our hope is placed in anything else, then that hope is empty and vain. If it's placed in anything I did good enough. I was baptized. You know, I went to church most of my life until my parents made me and said I didn't have to anymore if I didn't want to. No, I mean, so I've done good enough up to a point. Do the scriptures give us the cutoff point of how much is good enough or not? No, it's all Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so Paul says, I abound in hope. This is one way I worship God. I abound in hope. And this begins with saving hope. Man, I wish I had time to go there, but you can jot down, if you will, under saving hope, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's making it clear, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of our hope. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. We have no hope. We have no confidence, nothing, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave. I mean, we're of all men most miserable. We're dead in our sins. Everything's, you know, couldn't get it, couldn't be any worse. You know, Paul even said, even some of the religious leaders themselves allow the hope of resurrection. I mean, which some did, the Pharisees did, the Sadducees didn't. You know, there's all these battles between these factions of Jewish religious leaders. And okay, so hope, Paul says, yeah, I'm guilty of heresy because I have hope in God. Number one, saving hope. But number two, future hope. Notice what he says at the end of those verses. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of the just. Do you realize all who know Jesus Christ as Savior and have died will one day rise again with new bodies? Pastor Gary's been talking about that on Sunday evenings. Wow. And every time he talks about it, this is how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. When we're confronted with the teaching of the Word of God, it affects us. We think about the reality, the wonderful truth of the resurrection, the future resurrection. All who know Jesus Christ as Savior who have died will one day rise again with new bodies. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about those bodies. All the questions come up. Well, how old will everybody be? Or what will you look like? And what color of hair? And how will you, is your dog going to be there? And is your, all these fun questions. But the Bible doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is enough for us to be really excited, even now, that we're going to have new immortal bodies. No longer mortal. We're mortal right now. Immortal bodies that are totally different, and they won't have sickness and disease and all these things. And I don't have a lot of the answers because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of the answers concerning a lot of the questions we have, but there's enough there to tell us it's something we can have a confident expectation about and be very excited about. The glorious hope. This is the glorious hope of the believer. Christ's resurrection assures victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, it assures victory over death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I mean, where? I mean, okay, just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, just right here toward the end. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, verse 51, behold, stop, listen up, I show you a mystery. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die. But all of us will be changed. We will all be changed. Paul says, this is a mystery. This is something, that was not previously known. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling. You know what the twinkling of an eye is? It's not a blink. It's when I go like that and I look from Jeff to Jeff, just when my eye moves. Just my eyeball moves, that's a twinkling. It's that instantaneous. It's quicker than a blink. That quick, it doesn't say, now this is, it's not read into the text here. It doesn't say, a lot of people think, we don't know as far as when Jesus Christ comes in the rapture of the church, are we going to go up fast? Are we going to go up slower? Some people think everybody's just going to disappear like that. I don't know, but that's not what this text is saying. This is saying we will be changed like that. Our bodies will be changed like that, you see. It says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed in the moment, verse 51 and 52, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's what kind of Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They're going to be raised first, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. And then anyway, he says, O death, where is thy sting? Verse 55, O grave, where is thy victory? And then he says, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we could spend so much time here, but we can't. We can't. Resurrection of the just. All who know Jesus Christ as Savior and who have died will one day rise again with new bodies. That's our glorious resurrection hope. And then there's also the resurrection of the unjust. And the Bible talks about that. There is appointed a judgment. And we can look at Ecclesiastes 12 and Acts chapter 17. And we can look over it in Revelation. And I don't have time, but we can look at, there's a resurrection of the unjust. And as Pastor Gary pointed out on Sunday night, there's not just one big general resurrection one time for everybody and things are all, that's not the way it works. There is I'm not going to go into the order right now. He's doing that on Sunday nights, but there's a resurrection of the just. There's a resurrection of the unjust at a different time. Paul says, yeah, I'm a heretic. If believing these things makes me a heretic according to their tradition, I'm guilty of believing everything written in the Word of God, and I'm guilty of possessing hope in God. Confidence, earnest expectation toward God. And number three, quickly, exercising a good conscience. I'm guilty, I'm a heretic, and here in verse 16, back in Acts 24, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men? I think our conscience is probably one of the most neglected subjects in the church today. the subject of conscience, yet the Bible says so much about it. And we touched on it a little bit, maybe whenever we did anthropology on Sunday school. I don't know when that was, last year. Maybe even before last year, because we've been in Acts for a long time. But Paul says he worships God by exercising his conscience to be void of offense toward God and men. I mean, he's making it clear, I worship God in this way. Why is this heresy? Then why is that heresy? Because here's why it's heresy today. Here's why it's heresy to exercise your conscience to be void of offense toward God and men. Because the world says, listen to your heart. That's what I do. Listen to your heart. That is what you feel you want to do. Listen to that. Listen to your heart. Listen to what you feel you want to do. In contrast, the Word of God says, exercise your conscience. That is what you know to be right. Do not what you necessarily feel that you want to do. Do what you know to be right, what you know to be the right thing to do. Homes, churches, relationships, families, marriages are being torn apart at every hand today because of people who are following their heart, because that's what the world says. Do what your heart tells you. Do what you feel that you want to do rather than do what you know to be the right thing to do. Do what you know the right thing to do. Paul says, hey, my conscience, exercise, I worship God by exercising a good conscience. Not following my heart. Not following my feelings. I'm following his word and what I know to be right. Following what I know to be right. Exercising a good conscience. Our conscience must be, number one, void of offense toward God. And that's what Paul says here. He says, you know, my conscience, I'm heretic, guilty, because I'm exercising my conscience to always have one void of offense toward God. In order for this to happen, we have to be in fellowship with him on a regular basis. We can't neglect him. We can't walk away and wander away from fellowship with him. How do we accomplish that? You know, Dave says it all the time. You know, it's so easy, but it's not easy. Prayer, study of his word, confession of known sin in our lives, obedience to his word. It's those things that we learn as young people that we need to be doing. Philippians 1, look at Philippians 1, 9. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians 1, 9, Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Knowledge and judgment. Knowledge and discernment. That ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be, notice this, sincere, but not just sincere, but and without offense till the day of Christ. There's a lot of people who are sincere, but they're not without offense. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. See, that's how we worship God, with a good conscience. A conscience void of offense toward God, but also void of offense toward men. We're going to talk about this a little bit next week. You know, how do we exercise our conscience void of offense toward men? I mean, all kinds of ways. We are to obey the laws of the land. We're to behave in a manner toward others that reflects a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, this is the way that we worship God today, and it's a way called heresy by the world and even much of the church. So, I mean, you know, Paul kind of twisted it and said, yeah, okay, I guess I am a heretic, not according to, you know, biblical Christianity, I'm not a heretic, but according to their laws and traditions and the way that they want me to, who they want me to be. Same is true today. The way in which we worship God is called heresy by the world. The world doesn't believe all the words of God. The world has no hope in God. And the world doesn't have a conscience void of offense toward God and other men. I mean, you know, unbelieving world and even much of the church. Now, notice in verse 22 of Acts 24, Felix was familiar with this way of which Paul spoke. That's very interesting. Like, you know, Paul's here and Felix, I'm kind of familiar. I'm familiar with what you're talking about. Apparently, he realized that it wasn't the seditious anarchist religion the Jews tried to portray. They were trying to portray Paul as an anarchist and as a very seditious person who is, ultimately, they twist it to say, see, he's going to disrupt Rome and the rule of Rome and the rule of the empire. And they're trying to do it every angle they can. We close with verses 24 and 25. Look at what this kind of life and belief brings forth. Look at what the right kind of heresy brings forth. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Here's what it brings forth: a simple testimony for the truth. And it doesn't even mean that Felix came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. I mean, I don't know if he did or not in the very end. But it was a testimony. By being a heretic according to the world, a heretic according to the established religious, you know, establishment of the day. That's what it is. The results may not be what we want them to be, but the seed was planted and a testimony for God was recognized. When you live in a manner consistent with believing all things written in God's word, having hope in God, and having a good conscience toward God and men, don't answer publicly, but I mean, haven't you had people as you were living that way? Just like James talks about, you're living out your faith through your works before men, justifying yourself before men. Have you ever had somebody come up and just, "Man, there's something different. I mean, there's something different about you. I mean, what, you know, can we talk?" Or at least, you know, they can look up to you because they see something different. May we be people who worship God by believing all of his word, possessing hope in him, and exercising a good conscience void of offense toward God and toward fellow men. And so may we be heretics today according to the world and even the Christian religious world of the day, and really embrace these. And that's what Paul did. And he had it gave him a testimony before, I mean, a Roman governor, before Felix. Not the cat, the Roman governor, all right? Every time I read that name, I'm sorry, I just have to say it. Every time I read the name Felix in the Bible, I think of the black and white cat, the red nose, or well, that's Rudolph. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today and for the opportunity we have to consider the words of Paul that you've revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Your very words, Lord, we thank you so much for that. May we really follow Paul's example and worship you through believing all of your word all the time, through exercising hope, earnest expectation in you, and for having a conscience void of offense toward you and toward other people. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to consider this today. May we think this through this week and ways that we can practice and implement this in our own lives and in relationships with others. Thank you for the time you've given us today. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us this morning. May our hearts be open to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.